James 1:9 through 1:12, the fifth talk in a series on James, was presented by Ron Julian on January 22, 2006 at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2006. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction, all other rights reserved.
We're continuing in the book of James. We will be starting with verse 9 of chapter 1 today. Let me give you my expanded paraphrase of what we've seen so far. Expanded, you understand. I'm filling in a lot here, but I think up to this point we've heard something like this. I know that you all have been going through many hardships, but I urge you to think about the testing of your faith as a good thing, as something to value and rejoice in. Why? Because the process of proving the genuineness of your faith results in your persevering in faith, and perseverance in faith is a very valuable thing. Now, this process of persevering in faith under trial is meant to have a maturing result in your life as a believer, so that you might be mature and whole in your faith, lacking in nothing that a mature believer should have. But what should you do if you realize that this is not true of you? What should you do if you realize that you do lack wisdom and maturity as a believer? You should ask God. He is generous and will not hold your foolishness against you. He can and will bring you to wisdom and maturity. But do not be deceived. You must commit yourself to believing that God is there and will answer your prayer. If your foolishness comes from a lack of faith, if you have no settled conviction that God is trustworthy, then you can expect nothing from God. Now, that's, I think, what we've seen so far. We're going to launch into verse 9 here. Let me read you the section we're looking at today. Now, let the brother of humble circumstances boast in his high position, but the rich man in his humiliation, because like flowering grass he will pass away. For the sun rises with a scorching wind and withers the grass, and its flower falls off, and the beauty of its appearance is destroyed. So too the rich man in the midst of his pursuits will fade away. Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Okay. Now, there are a couple of things that we're going to need to settle here in order to figure out what it is exactly that's going on. First of all, we're going to have to talk about where did this come from? All of a sudden we're talking about the rich fading away and all of this. What does this have to do with anything that James has been talking about? I may have mentioned before that it is common to refer to James as the New Testament book of Proverbs. And what people usually mean by that is, like the book of Proverbs, it's this scattered collection of sayings that really aren't related to each other. I mean, you may notice that in sections of Proverbs, you have a proverb, and then the next proverb can come along and not have anything to do with the topic that the last one was talking about, except they all have some general wisdom to impart. And some would argue that that's what the book of James is doing. And they would point to something like this. I mean, look at what we've had so far. We start out saying we should persevere in trials, and then we're praying for wisdom, but we're supposed to really believe it when we pray, and now we're saying the rich guy is like this. So, I mean, obviously this is just a random collection of ideas that James has about good ideas that you should have about life. Well, I don't think so. We're going to want to step back and try to look at what role does this section play in James' overall purpose in the letter, because I think it's actually very coherent and focused, and there's a very strong logic that's tying all of this together. So we want to look at that. And there's a smaller little issue, but it does affect how we think about this substantially. I think it's safe to say that most of the things that I have read about James when it comes to this passage, they would argue that when we talk about the brother of humble circumstances and then we talk about the rich afterwards, their argument would be that we should see both of the people in view here as being believers. And the reason for that is we have the brother of humble circumstances, but then in the next phrase we just have the rich with no noun. And the argument is, well, grammatically speaking, we should take the noun from the preceding phrase and understand it again to be repeated. So the idea is it's the humble circumstances brother and the rich brother is what we should understand to be saying here. And so this thing about his humiliation and fading away and all of that, this would be, the idea would be essentially, as a rich Christian, I recognize that, hey, someday I'm going to lose all this stuff, but it doesn't matter to me. I'm happy with that. And if that's what he's saying, that's a fine thing to say. If I were a rich Christian, that is what I should think about my wealth, that I'm not hanging on to it, and ultimately it will go, and I should be content with that, and that would be fine. But the question is whether that's in fact what James has in mind here, and I would argue that that's not what James has in mind here, and so we're going to want to explore that as well. In order to address both of those issues, I think what's going to be most helpful for us is to wander around in James a little bit before we get to this specific passage. Because as we see throughout the rest of the letter, there are some indications on this topic of the rich and the poor that will help us get some perspective on the kind of issue that James is addressing. So if you'll bear with me, as is often the case when I teach on a passage, I'm not going to start by talking about the passage. So let's wander instead into chapter 2 of James. I'm going to read a bit to you. And we will look at these more closely when we actually get to these passages to teach on them, but I just want to bring them in as background here to show us some things that James has on his mind. So starting in chapter 2, "My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. For if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes, and you pay special attention to the one who is wearing the fine clothes and say, 'You sit here in a good place,' and you say to the poor man, 'You stand over there,' or 'Sit down by my footstool,' have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? Listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Is it not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into court? Do they not blaspheme the fair name by which you have been called?" And I'll stop there. So, I have three quick observations to make. First of all, notice in this section his conception of the rich. When he's talking about the rich, he's characterizing them in a certain way. The rich are oppressing the poorer believers. The rich are personally dragging them into court. The rich are not believers. In fact, they blaspheme the fair name by which you have been called, presumably their name as followers of Jesus. So, the rich in this place, he's not talking about the rich as being happy, contented, rich believers who are happy to get rid of their wealth when they die someday. The rich here are unbelieving oppressors of the poor believers. Secondly, we see that this situation historically is providing one of the trials that the believers are going through. Real life is impinging on them, and they're having to make decisions about how they are going to interact with people and think about money and that sort of thing in the light of their faith. How are we going to treat people who have money and people who don't have money? A rich guy comes into the synagogue and they fall all over themselves treating him as special, and it's not hard to see why you would do that. A guy who has a lot of money has the potential to be a good friend to have. I mean, that's just the sort of person that you want to have on your side. I've told this story before, but in the early days of the study center, we had a very, very rich person visit and ultimately decided to make a donation to what we were doing. And if you've ever used the downstairs bathrooms or, you know, that kind of stuff, a lot of that project down there was brought about through the money that was donated by a fairly wealthy individual. And I can remember myself, I didn't really think about it one way or the other until I got there and I actually met this person, and I realized how I had become consumed with this desire not to mess up, not to say anything that would make this person think poorly of us. I mean, you know, anybody else in the room, you know, I wasn't paying any attention to them. I want to make sure this guy is happy. And I was really sort of ashamed and flabbergasted with myself after it was over, like, wow, that was really strange way to act. But, you know, this is a guy, I mean, I'm talking a lot of money. And that, it just really sort of caught my attention. And I think that happens to any of us, that a lot of money will catch our attention. So it's not necessarily surprising that you would treat the one who has a lot of money well. But on the other hand, the poor person who comes in, it's likely that they're going to need something from me. I'm not going to get anything from this person, so why should I bother to keep them happy? I mean, I don't need their approval, so I'll just let it go. So we'll talk about this more when we get to this passage, but my point is that real-life circumstances are forcing them to confront this issue about what is really valuable. Who is the person that is meaningful to me in my life, and what is most valuable to pursue, and that sort of thing. And James is arguing that the gospel, the beliefs that we have, ultimately have an implication for how we conduct ourselves in the world, and thus the real life circumstances force us to think about what we really believe and if this is really what we think is true. And then thirdly, we can see a bit of why he would think our values should be different as believers. And there's at least one thing that I want to concentrate on here. He's asking the question, who is truly richer, the wealthy man or the poor believers? Well, he says the poor believer, on the one hand, is rich in faith, and heir to the kingdom which God promised to those who love him. We need to be very clear in our thinking about this. James is quite strongly saying that the poor believer is the one who is truly rich because, as a believer, he stands to inherit a place in the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is coming. There is an inheritance for those who have put their trust in Christ, and that inheritance makes us rich. So he's saying, I don't understand how you're thinking about this. This poor believer before you there is in fact among the wealthiest in the world, just as you are if you have put your trust in Christ. How can you be thinking that this guy with all the money is the guy that has what's really valuable? So there are these three ideas that we see there that James is trying to get across. Or let me put it this way, three ideas that are important to us as we're looking at this theme of the rich and the poor in James. First of all, in the historical circumstances into which he's writing, the rich are unbelieving oppressors against the poor believers. Secondly, these circumstances are a key part of the trials in which they are going to have to work out whether they actually believe the gospel. And third, the key issue that they're confronting there is whether they truly believe that citizenship in the coming kingdom of God is the truly valuable thing in life. That is the thing to pursue. That is the thing that would make one rich. Okay, we see some of these themes again in chapter 5 of James, which I'll read a little bit to you now. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries which are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted, and your garments have become moth-eaten. Your gold and your silver have rusted, and their rust will be a witness against you and will consume your flesh like fire. It is in the last days that you have stored up your treasure. Behold, the pay of the laborers who mowed your fields, and which has been withheld by you, cries out against you, and the outcry of those who did the harvesting has reached the ears of the Lord of Tsabaoth. You have lived luxuriously on the earth and led a life of wanton pleasure. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and put to death the righteous man. He does not resist you. Okay. So notice again his conception of the rich here. The rich are unbelievers. They unjustly use their power to withhold pay from their laborers. They have pursued pleasure with no regard as to what is right. They put to death the righteous. So they are investing themselves in the fruits of their riches and oppressing and even killing anyone else in order to maintain and nurture their worldly wealth. And notice again, the key issue here is, how does it turn out in the end? Are they in a good spot, having all of this wealth and power and everything? Well, how does it end for them? There is this reversal. What is rich and luxurious now is going to rot and be eaten by moths. In the last days, the way they have lived is going to testify against them, and they are going to be destroyed by God in judgment. So this message to the rich clearly makes it very obvious that the rich, the kind of rich that he is speaking to here, are not in an enviable position at all, because ultimately their killing of others and pursuit of pleasure without regard for what is right and their lack of justice in the way they treat the poor, all of that is going to come back upon their head. And I might point out that immediately following that in James, we have then an encouragement to the believers to persevere and hang on and to wait for Jesus to come back because of what their reward will be. So again, this emphasis on how's it going to turn out? Who is the person that you want to be in this situation? And in these passages, what we see is this idea that the one to be is not the one who has the riches now. The one to be is the one who ends up with riches at the end. Okay, so that helps us to get some perspective on the themes that James is addressing in the letter. I would argue that we should see those same things happening in the passage that we're looking at, which we will return to now. First of all, this gives us some idea of why he would bring up the issue of the rich and the poor at this place in his letter. He has been talking about how their faith is being tested through trials. He has been talking about how perseverance in that faith leads to maturity and wisdom. He has implied that they may not have learned maturity and wisdom. They may be living foolishly and unbelievingly, and that they should turn to God in faith, that he would give them that wisdom. So in 1:9, I would argue that he is bringing up one of the situations that has been a trial for them, one of those situations in which they need to learn wisdom. They're not getting it right. They're not understanding what's ultimately valuable here. In fact, later in the letter, he's going to say that among them, there are even people, they are putting each other to death in their jealous hostility and fighting to get the things of this world. I mean, this is a pretty worldly group that he thinks he's writing to here. So I think what he's doing when he tells them, this is how you should think about the poor believer and the rich, he is giving them that perspective, saying this is how you ought to be thinking about the circumstances in which you find yourself. So let's go through what he says here then. Now let the brother of humble circumstances boast in his high position, but the rich man in his humiliation. Okay, so in the light of what we saw before, I would argue that this idea that somehow it's the rich brother that we're talking about here, let the poor brother boast in his high position and let the rich Christian brother boast in the fact that, oh, well, my money's going to go away someday, but I don't care. Like I said, that would be possible, but in the context, that seems very unlikely to be what James is talking about. Everywhere else in the letter, the rich are being described as non-believers who are oppressing the poor believers and who are, in fact, a part of the trials that they have to deal with that God is taking them through. Notice the similarity between this section and chapter 5 that we looked at. Here he talks about the riches passing away like flowers that wither up in a hot wind. And in chapter 5, he talks about the riches rusting away and rotting and that sort of thing. The same sort of theme. What seems to be so luxurious now is going to pass away. But in that context, clearly he's not talking to rich believers. These are the rich who are going to face the judgment of God. And I think the same thing is in view here. We also should remember that the fact that there is no noun with rich is not really all that significant, I don't think. The grammar doesn't in any way demand that we put in the word brother there, because it's quite common to use the word rich, the adjective rich, to refer to the generic rich. When Jesus talks about it's harder for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into heaven. Did I get it? I probably had that backwards, sorry. Anyway, the key thing is the rich man. We're talking about a rich man there. It's exactly like this. It's just the word rich, a rich one. So it's not at all uncommon for the word by itself to just refer to a generic rich person. And in fact, I think that's what he's doing here. So what we have, as we have in the rest of the letter, is James contrasting the situation of the unbelieving, ungodly rich with the poor believer. He does this to give them perspective, because they are facing real-life situations where they have to decide, what am I going to do about this? What do I think about the situation in which I find myself, and how am I going to respond? He's asking them to get perspective, to think, who is it that is truly to be envied, the poor believer or the rich unbeliever? And he makes the contrast by describing one of the classic inversions that the biblical authors love to use. I don't know if you've noticed this, but Jesus likes to do this, all of the biblical authors like to do this thing where you would think that the humble, the lowly, poor believer is down here, and the rich unbeliever is up here. I mean, this guy is lowly, easy to ignore, doesn't have wealth, doesn't have status, doesn't have power, and the rich man has all of those things. But the inversion is the humble, lowly believer is exalted, and the rich man is humiliated. That's what I mean by inversion. And the idea of the humble brother and the humiliation of the rich, those are related ideas. The idea is the brother seems lowly and the rich man seems exalted, but in fact the poor brother will be exalted and the rich man will be humbled, will be brought low. So the low will be made high and the high will be made low. That's a very common sort of picture for the biblical authors to use, because that's what we need to get the picture of. It seems right now that things are like this, but in fact, if you think about what God is doing, the reality is it's going to be like this. And I think this is such an important concept for Bible believers that this is, you know, I don't usually believe in hand motions and stuff during songs and that kind of stuff, but this is a set of hand motions we all should learn. Is the whoosh like that? Because that, I mean, in one sense, that's the story. But the Bible is telling a story, and the story is this. Whoosh. Okay? So certainly that's a big theme in James, but I'd argue it's not just in James, it's everywhere throughout the Bible. Okay, so now what is it that accounts for this then? Why is this true? That the one that seems to have nothing, in fact, has everything, and vice versa. Well, he's going to go on to explain. First, he's going to talk about the rich. It's because, like flowering grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with a scorching wind and withers the grass, and its flower falls off, and the beauty of its appearance is destroyed. So too the rich man in the midst of his pursuits will fade away. Here is another one of those very vivid, concrete analogies that James loves to use. His whole letter is filled with pictures like this, where he's saying, this is like this other thing. So the picture here is, we think of the beauty of flowering grass. You look at the flower, and it is very beautiful. It is very attractive. But if you bring time into the equation, it's true that it's very beautiful, but it is very ephemeral as well. It's not going to last. The hot wind is going to come along. It has ultimately no control over its own destiny. It's going to be beautiful for a little while, but ultimately it's going to wither. The same thing is true for the rich unbeliever. His riches are truly attractive. It's not that the rich are not attractive in many ways. It's not as if having that kind of wealth and the beauty of wealth, the kind of life that I can live with wealth, it's not that it doesn't have its attraction. It definitely has an attraction. But again, if we bring time into the equation, we have to recognize that these riches are not going to last. The fact is that the rich unbeliever has thrown away that which will last to pursue something that is ultimately going to fail him. He's going to be reduced from enviable riches to humiliating destruction. So, if I think about the destiny of the rich unbeliever, if I think about how it turns out for the rich unbeliever, there's nothing to envy there. There's nothing to pursue and think, gee, I want to be like that. But what about the destiny of the believer? I think that's what James describes then in the next verse. Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial. For once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. We can see that we have never left the subject of trials and the testing of our faith that he started with verses earlier. The rich unbeliever will be reduced to nothing, but those who persevere in believing will inherit everything. So let's look at the details of what he says here. James gives us a little beatitude here, just as Jesus did the Beatitudes, a beatitude being a statement that says, blessed is the one, or blessed are those, that kind of statement. You answer the question, who is blessed? And this blessed sounds like kind of a religious sort of word to use, but it's a very important word. It's one that whose meaning is very much of significance to all of us, even if we don't speak in that way. The question is, who is fortunate? Who is to be envied? Who should I want to be like? Who is in the enviable, fortunate position that I would say, yeah, that's who I want to be? Jesus and James answer the question basically in the same way. Both of them say that ultimately what determines whether you're blessed or not is how it turns out for you. Where do you end up? Jesus said that the blessed ones are these various qualities that he describes that in the end brings a person to inherit the kingdom of God. It is the kingdom of God that belongs to these ones who are truly blessed. And James basically says the same thing. The blessed one is the one who receives the crown of life that the Lord has promised to those who love him. But notice in the passage we looked at earlier from later in James, he talked about those who love him as inheriting the kingdom of God. So what is it that is in store for those who persevere and who love God? It is the crown of life. It is a place in the kingdom of God, which is basically the same message that Jesus had. This is what makes you blessed, is if you have those qualities of faith that ultimately find you a place in the kingdom of God. The crown of life, I think we should understand that he's saying it's as if we are trying to win a crown, And the crown that we are trying to win, literally, is life, eternal life. Excuse me. Life in the kingdom of God. That is the crown that we're seeking. So we get this picture. Those who persevere in faith in this life inherit true life, that is, life in the kingdom of God. Now, James doesn't say merely, blessed is the believer. He says, blessed is a man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life. This has been our theme from the beginning of the letter, the idea of perseverance under the trials of our faith. He uses three word groups here that he started the letter with. Persevere, he's already talked about persevering in faith. Trials, he started out talking about the trials and testing of our faith. And this word approved has also shown up when he talked about the proving of our faith or the testing of our faith. These ideas that when my faith is under trial, I will persevere, I will hang on to that faith under trial, and the result will be proof. It will be approval of my faith. It will be an outward manifestation that the faith that I say I have is in fact a reality in my life. That's the theme that we're seeing throughout the letter. It's not the one who says, I believe, who inherits eternal life. It is the one who actually believes. And that can be seen, ultimately, in perseverance under trial. Something comes along to push me away from God, but I don't go. I stay with Him, because He really is the one that I'm counting on. Okay, so I think what James is doing here is pretty clear. He has been urging them to see the trials of life as a God-given opportunity to live out their faith, to persevere in faith, and by doing so, to have a concrete demonstration of the reality of the faith in their life. It's something to rejoice in, that God would actually take me through something that would bring me to the place where you can see the reality of faith in my life, and also, as we've been talking about, mature and strengthen my faith. Now he's making it concrete. He's dealing with real life situation. One of the trials they face is how they respond to these circumstances where the rich are oppressing them and they're having to decide what they're going to do in the midst of it. They are getting beat up by people with money. And it is really tempting to think that money could solve their problem. It's tempting to curry favor with the rich and ignore those who have less. It's tempting to abandon what is right in order that I can get the money that I would like to get. But James is saying you can't hide from the implications of these issues. If the gospel is true, then who is the truly rich person? If God gives the humble believer an eternal inheritance in the true riches, then what point is there in envying the rich unbeliever? What is there to envy, ultimately? Why can't they see that the poor unbeliever is their brother, that they can honor him as their fellow believer, and together they can enter into life? Their difficult social and financial circumstances are in fact an opportunity to cling to God with stubborn faith. So he's been speaking abstractly about the need for perseverance under trial, and now he's speaking concretely about a real life situation that they're facing, where they have to decide whether their faith is real, and it's going to affect how they think about the real people in front of them. Okay, so I have a couple of concluding comments here. I want to emphasize what I was talking about earlier. We see in James this logic that I see throughout the Bible. If you want to ask what's valuable, if you want to ask, am I in a good place or am I in a bad place, you have to answer the question, how does it turn out in the end? You can't assess the quality of your situation. You can't assess where you are if you're not thinking about where is this taking me. An analogy. Is it a good and desirable thing to have your body racked with pain? Well, what's the story? What's happening? If you are dying of arsenic poisoning, then probably it's not so good. That's not going to take you anywhere you're probably trying to get. But what if you are a woman in labor, about to give birth? That is a blessed thing. That is a fortunate thing. I would imagine that there are symptoms of arsenic poisoning and giving birth that are actually quite similar to each other at certain points. I have no experience with this personally, but I know someone who's told me about it. She told me about it at some length. That's an interesting story. We could do that. Okay, so you see what I'm saying? Pain, is that good or is that bad? Well, what's the story? Where is it leading? Where is it taking you? We can't know whether our current circumstances mark us as blessed or cursed without knowing why we are going through them and where they are taking us. And that is a big theme for James. The issue is, to be a person of faith is to hear this story about where this is taking us and to understand what it's about. God has said, I'm taking you there, and that's the place to go. And that changes everything if I have come to believe that that's true. I'm firmly convinced that this is a central, fundamental teaching of the Bible. We're going to see it a lot in James, so you're going to hear me saying this a lot. But, you know, I'm struck by the fact that I find resistance to this idea a lot. All of the churches that I was involved with before I got involved with this church and this group of people all tended to downplay this idea. I mean, they didn't deny that Jesus was coming back or that we had an inheritance in the kingdom of God, but they all seemed sort of embarrassed to emphasize that too much. We are not pie-in-the-sky Christians, was the message from every church I was involved with in my early days as a Christian. You don't want to be pie-in-the-sky Christians. If you're going to have a strong, muscular faith, you're going to emphasize what's in it for me now. That's what it's really about. Talk about what God can do for me now, and you're talking about real stuff. You talk about this stuff in the future, and that's just sort of, that's evading reality. You know, that's just saying, oh, yay, someday I'm going to go to heaven, and you're not dealing with the real stuff that you've got in front of you now. But I have come to believe that that's the opposite of the truth, in fact. James' perspective is that understanding properly what my hope is and where God is taking me makes all the difference in how I live my life now. In fact, that if I focus too much on now and what I'm going to get out of it now, I would be like a woman in childbirth who's offered, hey, I got a deal for you. The pain will go away. Of course, there'll be no child. And so she'll go, oh, hey, that's great. Let's just take this pain away. And the pain goes away, and she says, now I'm really blessed. I have no pain. Forgetting that now she also has no child. I mean, ultimately, the things are connected. Well, all of us, each one of us, in essence, are in labor for the ultimate destiny of our life. This is leading us somewhere. This is taking us somewhere. And to concentrate on what can I make happen now at the expense of understanding where is this taking me and what is the ultimate destination is to be foolishly short-sighted. And I just see that theme everywhere. And James has it, is dripping with this theme throughout the whole letter. I also see resistance to this idea, though, I have to say, frankly, in all of us to a certain extent. In the midst of the trials of our lives, we often resist the idea that the future promises of the gospel should be our focus and hope. We don't want to be like a woman in labor. We want to be like a woman sunbathing on the Riviera. That's what we want to be. We don't want to be on a journey through the wilderness to the promised land. We want to build a mansion right here. We want to stop journeying, say, this looks good enough, let's build a nice place and settle down. I mean, all of us would like to do that. And because of that, I often find that when I'm talking to or dealing with people who are in the midst of struggles and difficulties in their life, at that point, sometimes it is difficult to bring the conversation around ultimately to the fact that, you know, there's something bigger at stake in all of this. I mean, I have often found that it's hard for us to come to terms with that. At the moment when the pressure is on, what we think is, no, that's just pie in the sky stuff. What I need is a real solution right now. And, well, looking for a solution is a great thing to do. I mean, we should always look for the solution to the problem that we're facing at the moment. But ultimately, the Bible's message is that solution may not come in any form other than the salvation to be found in the kingdom of God. And the question is that what you're looking for or not? So, I think there's really no way around it. The Bible portrays our lives as a journey, and only a fool undertakes a journey with no thought of the destination. I mean, I think that's what the Bible is getting at. Now, I don't mean to suggest that God has no interest in our lives now. As I was saying, a proper understanding of the destination of my journey has all the difference in how I conduct myself on that journey. What do I think about this journey? What am I going to do? What am I going to invest myself in? What am I going to care about? I'm going to do one sort of thing. If I understand myself to be on a journey to my proper destination, I'm going to do another sort of thing if I think about it differently. James' theme is perseverance under trial. It is being faithful to God, living a life that is appropriate, that is godly, seeing reality in a godly and wise way. And it is having that perspective on the future that gives me the perspective to live in a godly and wise way now. That's what he's getting at. So it has everything to do with now, in a sense, but it is living life now in the light of what I understand life to really be about. There is a great benefit now to being a believer. God has accepted me now. God is teaching me now. God is leading me through my journey into his kingdom now. All things work together for good. There's not a single thing in my life that is outside the control of God that is ultimately going to be to my detriment. Every single thing in my life is being worked by God to my good, ultimately. My life today is of crucial importance, primarily because this is the time for me to believe God's promises and to live as if I believe God's promises. My primary job in life is to continue, day by day, to believe the gospel and pursue life in the kingdom of God. And we can see that James has a concrete example of that here in this issue of how we think about wealth and those who are wealthy and those who are not. Now, I want to clarify something about that here. We can talk about this more when we come to these passages in the future. But just to not leave you with any question of where I'm coming from, I don't believe that James is saying that riches in and of themselves are evil. He is not saying that the rich man is automatically damned and the poor man is automatically saved, although it can sound as if he might be saying something like that. When we get to these later passages, I'll explain to you what I'm thinking there. But I don't think that's what he's getting at. In their historical circumstances, they were dealing primarily with rich men who hated God and mistreated believers. That's the circumstance that he's talking about. So, the rich that he's describing were enemies of God. But the Bible shows us examples of rich people who did not hate God and did not mistreat believers. Every believer is a steward of whatever worldly wealth God has brought their way, and we see examples of people who have more wealth and resources than other believers did, and were still godly, wise stewards of the resources that they had. So that's not the issue. But it is true, besides the historical circumstances where we see that there were real rich people who were persecuting and causing great difficulty for the believers, it is true that wealth is seductive. Each one of us wants to be blessed. That's a fundamental truth about humanity. Each one of us wants to be in the fortunate position. We want to be in that situation where we have arrived at peace, we have arrived at stability, we have arrived at peace of mind. We are looking for those things that can bring us stability and peace of mind and contentment. Well, as it happens, there is nothing in this world that can bring us ultimate blessing. There is nothing in this world that I could invest myself in, and in the end, it will save me. Whatever I pick, it's not going to happen. But money is one of the contenders that seems to offer us blessing now. I mean, I don't really have to explain this to you, I don't think. I envy you if you have not yet arrived at the situation where you recognize the temptation that money can provide. I mean, there's an awful lot that money can do. There are a lot of problems that you and I have that we could make go away if we had money. It's just true. Money greases even human relationships. Now, it can cause friction, too, if you don't work it right. But in a lot of ways, you can make a lot of relationships work out great if you've got enough money to spread around and make everybody happy. I mean, it's amazing what it will do. I wouldn't mind learning more about what money can do to solve those kinds of problems. I don't think any of us would mind learning more about that. So we can understand why we might be tempted to think that wealth in this world is one of those things that can really bring you blessing ultimately, which is what we're looking for. But I think that's one of the fundamental questions we confront in the midst of trials. Fundamental questions that we confront in the midst of trials. Where is true blessing to be found? What is ultimately going to bless my life? What is going to make me fortunate? What is going to make my life enviable? And this is the question that James' readers were confronting in their historical circumstances, with the rich treating them the way they were. But we confront the same question ourselves. What is it that's going to make my life blessed? And we are tempted to think that money is one of those non-negotiable things that you got to have to be blessed. Well, we're right to work and try to support ourselves, to provide a living for ourselves. There is nothing wrong with that. We recognize the need for resources in this world, and it's appropriate for us to try to take care of ourselves in that way. But we are fools if we think that there's any lasting security or blessing in our wealth. Now, I recognize that when it comes to a topic like this, we would like to sort of have a set of practical rules, the do's and don'ts. Okay, so Ron, tell me, how exactly am I supposed to do this when it comes to this money stuff? How much money is it okay to have? If I have this much, is it okay? If I have this much, is it okay? How much am I supposed to give? Am I supposed to tithe? Am I supposed to give 10%? If I give 10%, is it okay for me to do what I want with the rest of it? I mean, how does this work? Well, there are two things. Number one, I've never been good at answering those kinds of questions. But number two, I am also philosophically committed to the idea that that's not really the right way to go about figuring this out. What we need is perspective. And I can tell you, on the one hand, it is good and appropriate and right for us to work to provide for our physical needs in this life. On the other hand, it is bad to think that there is any permanent value in money. And in fact, I need to recognize that in this world, I am tempted to misidentify who are those people that ought to be most important to me. It is not the rich person who ought to be important to me. It is my brother and sister in Christ that ought to be important to me. Because ultimately, they are my people. They are the ones who are going to inherit the kingdom of God with me. So it's principles like this, then, that follow from my beliefs as a Christian that provide the framework within which I make decisions about how I'm going to think about money and what I'm going to do and so on. in the particular circumstances they were in, it was clear. Sucking up to rich people and treating poor people like dirt is not a manifestation of Christian values based on the gospel. That's not in keeping with the truths that we believe. What's important, ultimately, is not that I figure out what the rules are and make sure I follow all the rules, but what is important is that I keep my eyes on the prize, so to speak. If I long for the eternal riches, if I believe that God is there and that He is a rewarder of those who seek Him, if I believe that His promises for a life of righteousness and meaning and love and holiness, unmarred by death, is in fact where the true riches are to be found, then ultimately my life now will be marked by wisdom, because I've understood what's most important. Okay, so I invite you to make any comments or questions you might have. Do we have a mic going around? We do. Thanks for doing that, Brian.
I enjoy your comments. The generic word rich needs to be more clarified. In today's society, we have the same thing. All societies have this rich, these rich people. I'm not going to name who they are because it'd be a big war here. Mm-hmm. But the thing is people think you can go through life without failing. You can't go through life without failing. You can't have success without failure. That's just, you know, I had my daughter had a teacher over here at Springfield High School, not a very good one, but all she would talk about is her retirement. Okay. Life's meant for living. It's not for passing time. You're supposed to work. Who said there's a Social Security? Why should you quit? What are you going to accomplish? What are you going to do for others? That's your purpose. Most people just want to lay down and take a nap. Right? That's what you said, right? But if you look at it, life's meant for living. It's not meant for passing time. You've only got X years. Riches are ephemeral. Look at the stock market. You think they're going to hang around? That's a very good point. So that's my overriding purpose, is God's purpose. Yeah, I've been rich and I've been poor and, you know, go up and down. But that's the one thing I always keep in mind. You can't succeed unless you fail. Has anybody ever got an F or a D?
I'm not telling.
Oh, yeah. Well, no one is, right? I mean, that's what I tell my kids. So what? You can take it over if you really want to do this. So, I mean, people take defeat too hard. They've got to have faith that they can do it. Just give a little more perseverance and don't get down on yourself. And that's what the message I think James is trying to say. But you need to define the word rich, because most people think that if you have X dollars, you're rich. And what James is saying is, look what happened when Nero took over. Bye. So don't think that can't happen here. Well, I'm not saying it is, but it's very ephemeral. You know, it just comes and goes, so that's very good.
Thanks.
My name is Talitha.
Hi.
I have another practical application question, if you don't mind.
I take all questions. Whether I answer them or not is another thing.
Right. If you don't think you can do it justice or something, you don't have to answer it. But I'm not very smart, and I'm young, so I have an excuse, but I think you're wise, and I'm curious, do you have any personal advice for those of us who are often or may someday be often crossed with rich non-believers and have an opportunity often to witness to them, how we should treat them? Because it did mention humiliation, and I don't think that necessarily humiliation is a way or to humiliate somebody because they're rich is a way to love them. But there's got to be some kind of like balance or something. And I am once in a while crossed with a rich non-believer, and I struggle with the idea of like, how should I be acting towards them? And I find myself feeling like I'm less of a person or not as valuable as them, and I don't know how to better just interact with them. Just curious if you had any personal advice for us.
Well, I have a couple of comments. Let me clarify, make sure I'm being clear about the word humiliation as it's used there. The humiliation that he's talking about, I think, is ultimately the humiliation they're going to face on the day of judgment. That is, what they thought they were in a really good position and then going to find themselves brought low. So no, it's not my job to humiliate them. That would be bad. That's not my role. I do think that basically, my guiding principle ought to be love, by which I mean I want to treat them, as Jesus tells us, as the Bible tells us, the kind of the hallmark of love is thinking about how would I want to be treated if I were in that spot. So the main thing, if I can try to concentrate on what I think is good for them in this situation rather than what is good for me, I mean, what I'm going to get out of it or something like that, my experience is that having a lot of money, I mean, a relatively high amount of money. Now, I mean, we could talk about, in terms of the world standards, we're all pretty well off in this community here. But in our community, there are relative standards of wealth, and somebody who comes along with a lot of money in our society, on the one hand, there's status that goes with that, but it also makes life different and difficult in that many people have testified that having wealth has made it so that it's harder to interact with people because you always have that feeling that people are trying to get something from you. You know, that it's hard to believe that I am with people who are actually on my side, because everybody's going to say they're on my side because they want me to be on their side. So I think the more that I can treat that person with genuine respect as a human being, try not to treat them any differently because of their wealth, you know, take opportunities to make it clear that you're not looking for anything from them, you know, that kind of thing. I think actually if you could come to a place where someone like that, you have their trust, I mean, they see you as a person who's not trying to get something out of them, that in itself would be a very valuable thing. But otherwise, I don't see, in the end, I think the person who has a lot of wealth has come to recognize that there are a lot of problems that wealth can solve, but in the end, the most important problems can't be solved. And you know, there is a great deal of unhappiness and angst amongst the wealthy. I mean, they still have the same problem. I mean, I've got all this money. I can bless my children with all sorts of material things, and I really am happy that I can do that, but I'm unhappy by the fact that they're turning into spoiled brats. I mean, so my money didn't solve that problem, you know, and on and on. So I think ultimately, if I can treat them with love, not looking to get something out of them, what I say to them is not going to be any different than I say to anybody else, because ultimately my message would be the same. I can't solve the problem of my life. I'm a sinner. The things that have the most destructive impact in my life are the things that I bring into my life through my own selfishness. And you're the same. And in fact, there is a God who knows that about you and is willing to forgive it and save you from yourself. And either that person is going to be hostile to that message because of what it might cost them to accept it for various reasons, or else even in spite of all the wealth, they're going to recognize what you're saying as, you know, that's right, that's my problem. So I guess that's my advice. I don't know if that... I saw a hand over here.
I guess I want to make an observation, sort of a slash question. I mean, isn't the issue hiding? I mean, a rich person, we hide from God. We all hide from God, and we all kind of hide from ourselves. So a rich person hides from God by saying, I don't need God's mercy or power because I have the wealth and the resources and the power for myself. And they hide from themselves by saying, look how well my life is going. God is blessing me. However, a poor man also hides from God and worries that they won't be paid for their work and that God won't take care of them. And for us to say, the rich are this way and the poor are that way and the poor are better than the rich, I think we all kind of have the same problem that we like to hide. And kind of thinking about what the young lady over here talked about, I think if we come to the rich with an agenda saying, maybe I can save you, maybe I have words of wisdom to kind of minister, quote unquote, to you, is kind of saying, well, see, I'm poor and I'm a little closer to God and I can, you know, kind of a thing. And I'm not suggesting that's what her motive is. But I think it's dangerous to kind of categorize rich and poor in the way that says one's hiding from God and one is not. Does that make sense?
Sure. Did you think that I was characterizing them in that way?
No. But it's like the evil rich kind of a thing, you know? And I know in the context, in their society, the rich were evil, and they were kind of demonstrating that in certain ways. And I guess my point is we're all evil, and we all hide. And
right. Right. No, well, no, I'm right with you. I mean, you have to understand in the circumstance that he's talking about, we'll talk about this more when we get to those later passages, but that's what I'm denying. He is not suggesting that there is virtue in poverty and evil in riches, that somehow you're in a superior moral position in your poverty. What he's saying is, I think, in that section we're going to come to later on, that God has chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith. He doesn't mean that poor people have more faith than rich people, but what he's saying is God has delighted in sort of upsetting the expectations of things, that those who have nothing in this life, he has chosen to make it so that they can be rich. Even though they have no access to the resources of the world, they are rich in their faith. So it is a lack of faith that makes all of us poor, ultimately, and it is the reality of faith that makes all of us rich. So there's no difference, rich or poor. There's no advantage one way or the other. But they are facing the situation where it's not so much, I mean, the situation is I'm looking out here I am getting beat up by rich people, and now the question is, how am I going to respond to it? And I'm tempted to think my life would be so much better if I could be one of the rich people instead of one of these poor people. So in that sense, I have misidentified what it is that's ultimately going to bring me a solution to my problem. And I think that's what James is concentrating on, is let's concentrate on what the real solution to the problem is. But you're right, there's no... I think in her question, if there is an advantage there, which I think there is, the advantage is I'm coming as a believer to someone who's not a believer. And the question is, how can I get past my own inclinations to treat people with money differently? I mean, because I think we do have those inclinations. So, yeah, but there's no... I mean, I am not virtuous by virtue of the fact that I have... I don't have as much money as that person does. That has nothing to do with it at all. I agree with that absolutely. Okay, one more. Stan?
Ron, the expression, a camel going through the eye of a sewing needle seems so silly. Isn't there a physical entrance to a city where you enter the city and the animals have to go through a special place? And this technique of entering is obviously more difficult for a camel to get through than, for example, a donkey to get through. I recall some information, some historical point like that.
Here's what I have to say about that right now. I can't prove it one way or the other. I think that idea that there's this gate called the eye of the needle that they had to go through, I think that's an urban myth. I think that's one of those things that got started somewhere because they thought, gee, that's strange to go through an eye of a needle. So I've never seen any evidence that that's actually true. And I think, if I'm remembering correctly, I think Jack years ago kind of did some looking, trying to find some evidence that that was the case. I don't think it's true. So I'm still convinced that what Jesus is getting at is to make a very, I mean, it's the same as when he talks about having a log in your eye, you know, the speck and a log. That's a physically impossible thing that makes a strong point. I think the eye of the needle thing is the same physically impossible thing that makes a strong point. Now, I'm happy to be corrected, but I mean, like you, I've heard that story a lot, but I've never seen any evidence that that's in fact the case. So, okay, so we'll stop with that. Thanks.